All right, Judges chapter 20, verse 1. This is a sordid, wicked area of Judges. The appendix, which tells us how things were before, when it was saying everybody did what was right in their own mind, their own sight. And there was no king in the land. So this fleshes it out. And the things that are occurring here are, you know, violence, selfish, you know, treatment of people, brutal crimes, just a wild, selfish, human-centered time. And we'll see more of it now, reacting to what we saw last chapter, Judges chapter 20, verse 1. Then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. The chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers, who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the sons of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah arose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. And I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here." Then all the people arose as one man, saying, "Not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his home. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men out of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of 1,000, 1,000 out of 10,000, to supply food for the people, that when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, they may punish them for all the disgraceful acts they have committed in Israel." Thus all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men through the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel." But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, it's not uncommon to see selfishness, and such as we see here is so commonplace in our land, that each individual believes that they can be served and not offended and catered to and pampered, and that this somehow in a society of millions of people can work. And then this person is upset, and that person is upset, and then before long it's just a country of moaners and whiners. And Lord, we know this is a product of sin and selfishness, and that it destroys a land. And we see the effect of it in Israel at this time. And Lord, I pray the ugliness of it, even to our society, would be a revelation, so that we not be the way that these are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've never been a real gambler, but I do know a term that's a gambling term. It's called doubling down. And you hear it a lot having nothing to do with blackjack. It's originally a blackjack term. If you get two cards, I think a couple of cards that like add up to 11 or something, you can double down and you know, double your bet or some such and get just one more card. And so you're doubling down. It's a risk, but there's a little bit of a basis for it. But doubling down is applied in a different way in normal life. Doubling down is where a person does something they shouldn't do, that they should be ashamed of, that they should apologize for, and go the opposite way. Instead of doing that, they plunge in farther. They claim even more to believe it. They want to do more of it and not less. And that very often happens with politicians. A lot of evil, if you want to look for examples of evil, we'll go right to politicians. You'll find the whole shebang. It's a media euphemism when a political figure tells a lie. I mean, a really bad lie. And when they're confronted with it, that it's a lie, or that the truth is not support what they say, rather than retract their claims, they instead express more certainty of the truth. They just push aside all opposition to what they said. For example, a political candidate claimed that 99% of the violent crimes committed in the United States were perpetrated by Canadians, when challenged with data indicating that in fact less than 0.1% of crimes are committed by Canadians, the candidate opted to double down, claiming that the data was incorrect. Further, the candidate pledged to, if elected, expel all U.S. citizens with Canadian ancestry from the country. See, that would be doubling down of an absolute, you know, ludicrous claim. But it happens in other things. It's a big Hollywood thing to do. When Hollywood actor, actresses, you know, these gods as they see themselves, do something that is awful, say something that is awful, rather than shame. And you know, the lack of shame is a sign of a wicked world. And they have no shame, and instead of withdrawing or apologizing, they say they have no regrets whatsoever for any of the evil they've done or any of the evil that they're doing. It's also commonly seen, doubling down, in those who've given themselves to a cause. If the cause is threatened, feminism, climate change, abortion, whatever a cause is that people believe in, and it's threatened, they will double down. They will just push farther, feeling that to retreat would be to imperil the cause that they support. So they won't turn away from the wrong of it. It's a defense mechanism when you double down to deal with guilt by denying it. One of the most legendary ways of dealing with guilt is to deny it. I'm not guilty. I didn't do that. That's not wrong. I'm not as bad as other people. So you double down, you embrace it as though it was normal and even righteous. It's an issue of saving face or projecting a spotless image. One candidate several years ago got caught in a lie, a few presidential elections ago, saying he was somewhere he wasn't. He was in the state of Texas when he wasn't there, and so they called him on it, and he said, "Well, yeah, but I'm going to get the big things right for you. Forget about these little things." So they roll off of it, and just you kind of double down and keep going. It's a great companion of liars, who must hold to their deception as though they fervently believed it. And so when they are challenged, when they are rebuked, when their lie is exposed, they defend it rather than, you know, saying they were sorry of it. The problem in Judges 20 is from Judges 19 would have easily been solved if not for doubling down. And this party spirit, sectarian spirit, or tribal mentality, which we see here. There is a sectarian spirit among the tribes of Israel, and a refusal, as you saw in the text, to acknowledge several gross sins that has led them to a very tragic face-off between the tribes. And whatever the reason, Gibeah was part of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. The people in the city of Gibeah, is common today that when people are denied a right or a privilege they think they have, and in particular, we saw it at Sodom, and we see it in Gibeah, this proclivity toward homosexuality, rather than admitting that they were wrong, they double down and they fuss at people for not accepting their lifestyle. And so maybe that was part of this. Well, who are they to tell us what is wrong? Who are they to tell us what we can do? Who are they to tell us we have to apologize or deliver up our own people for something that we believe in or that we want to encourage? And basically today, you would never get this, what is being asked of the city of Gibeah, to give up the offenders that we saw in chapter 19 who came for the man. We'll talk more about that in a moment, but then ended up with the concubine and did what they did with her. They would not, you know, today you might hear people saying that everyone has a right to that kind of behavior. But maybe that was what they were thinking, but it was very sectarian. You're not going to touch our people no matter what they've done. So people calculate in their lives how much sin is worth it before I have to deal with the consequences. If the consequences are put before me, are the consequences worse to me than the pleasure of the sin? And then a decision is made to continue in the sin or to forsake it. It's stubbornness, stubborn pride, hardness, terms like that. When people will not change, they don't want to change. It's hard to change once you get into something that you're habitually doing. And sometimes it's even a principled stand for rights to do what you want to do. So what had happened was covered in Judges 19. Let me just give a summary of it. A priest, his concubine, ran off from him and went to Bethlehem, Jerusalem area. And he went down there to get her, to bring her back. He wooed her, and she came back, and they were on the way back. Her father kept them a few days longer than the priest wanted to stay. Finally, he said probably late afternoon, we're going to leave. We're not staying another night. So he went off really at a time he should have left in the morning. And it was getting dark, and they were coming up around Jebus, which is Jerusalem area. And one of the servants said, well, let's turn in here and lodge tonight because it's getting dark. He said, I'm not going to go in there because there's foreigners in there. It's dangerous in there. Let's go to Gibeah. Gibeah is part of Israel. They don't have foreigners in that. It's of the tribe of Benjamin. So it'll be safer there. So that's where they go. They go all the way up to Gibeah, a little bit farther. And they went to the open square, which is where visitors would go to the city. And they sat there because no one had offered them lodging. It was customary hospitality to provide provide a place to sleep for the night for travelers. Nobody had offered them that. So a man finally came along and offered them a place for the night. So he took them, took all the stuff, the animals, the servants, the concubine, the man. They all went into the man's house. And then the man and the owner of the house, you know, they sat down, drank a little bit, and, you know, started to enjoy themselves. Well, during the night, the evening hours, we're told the men of the city surrounded the house like they did in Sodom with the two angels that showed up and demanded that the man be sent outside so that the men of the city could have sex with him. That was the bold demand of this gang of homosexual predators in Gibeon, in Gibeah, as what they demanded happen. And the owner of the house went out and said, no, that is just improper. Because this man has been brought under my protection in my house. But then he said, here, I have a virgin daughter and this man's concubine. I'll send those out. They were upset. They didn't want that. They wanted the man. But they finally settled for the concubine, which they pulled outside. And there not being a real man in the house, they didn't do anything to stop it. They didn't do anything to intervene. They had their way with the concubine all night. And with her last strength, she died at the threshold of the door of the man's home who had given them shelter that night. When the clueless priest got his panties on and got ready to leave the city, he called to his concubine to get up. She was collapsed at the door. She was dead. And he, as he said, we saw also in the text, as he explained what went on, he took her body and cut it into 12 pieces and sent it throughout Israel to show what had been done, or to draw attention to the fact that his concubine had been murdered. She was raped and murdered in Gibeah. That is so clearly evil. It should be dealt with in the harshest of terms. Any civilized society with an ounce of morality would have dealt with this in the most fearsome way available to us. There would be no tribal connection or family connection that would justify anything other than recompense toward the evil men who did this deed. There would be no reason at all for righteous people, for good people, for decent people to protect those who did it. It was sinful for them to be homosexuals in that, and being aggressive about it as well. And that's in itself a sin. But the rape and murder of the concubine is even a greater offense, if you could, you know, compare. And the concubine was being treated as property. There's so much evil going on at this time because the value system of people is determined by what they think in their head. And their heads are basically with a blown mind inside. They're corrupt and evil and not thinking in the way that God would have them think. So Judges 20 is the response of the nation of Israel to what happened. When they got the parts of this woman, the part they got, they inquired what happened. And you saw that in the text of Judges 20. They were told, this is what happened. Verse 5, the man says, the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. So he says, what do you want to do? Verse 7, what? Give me advice. How should I deal with that? Well, what could they say? Well, you know, just one person, not that big of a thing. It was their city. They can do what they want to. Nobody would say that who was any decent person at all. So they said, verse 8, they all arose as one man, because this is something that rallies people. This is so evil that everybody gets behind it. And so they rose as one man, saying, not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house. But now this is a thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. So we're going to wage war against Gibeah. So they divide up their troops. They make some plans for supplying food. And they say, they're going to punish Gibeah for all the disgraceful acts that they have committed in Israel. Now, they're going to give them a chance to, you know, cough up the guys that did it. But they are rallying by force to make sure that they give up the guys. They're not just sending one person, unless it's Clint Eastwood, that's not going to work. They're going to come in a great number, and they're going to make a demand that this city surrender the evil person, and that they will deal with them for their wickedness. Verse 12 has them confronting Benjamin. Now, Benjamin is the tribe. Gibeah is the city. The tribe of Benjamin is being pressured to do the right thing. Give up the people who did this. If one of your family members committed a terrible crime, would you, do everything you could to get him out of it? Some would, but this is what's the deal here. This is not even that close of a relationship. This is just a tribe connection of all the tribe of Benjamin. Give up this guy. Give up these men. They need to be dealt with. A terrible wickedness has been done. It's been brought to our attention by a very dramatic act by this priest. Now we got to deal with it. We got to get rid of this. We got to bring justice to this. So they were burning for justice. So that's what they asked the people of Benjamin. What is this wickedness that's taking place among you? Now deliver up the men, verse 13. The worthless fellows, and worthless would be, you have to apologize to worthless people for associating them with that. But that they were terribly worthless, evil people. And deliver them up so that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel. And death was an appropriate punishment, both for the rape and for the murder. So that would be like, okay, we get it. We see that it was evil. It shouldn't have been done. We're going to give these guys up. Guys, what were you thinking? And then kick them out to the rest of Israel. Israel deals with the whatever, even if there was a dozen, it says the men of the city, maybe there was 50 or 100 or whatever. You deal with it, and then that's dealt with. It's over. That the whole thing has been settled. And there's nothing else that would need to be done. Benjamin would be clear of it. Israel would be satisfied that this kind of thing cannot be allowed to take place. The men who did it would be given the proper punishment. And so justice will be served. But verse 13 says, the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. That was one of the most unbelievable statements in the Bible. I mean, not that you can't believe it in the Bible, but you can't believe that this is how the these people thought. The wickedness of this is just beyond comprehension. And they're not going to do anything about it themselves, and they're not going to let Israel as a nation do anything about it. That's just doubling down in the most wicked way. Now, everything that follows is a fruit of wickedness and stubbornness. That is a picture, you know, of a person who is going some way, is stiff-necked, will not turn to either direction, but just keeps going out of stubbornness in the direction he's going, and eventually falls off a cliff from not turning. This is what Gibeah and Benjamin had decided to do. Let me get a few more verses down in the text before we go back a little bit. The sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. What? Okay. Give up the men. I mean, however many it was, if it was 100 even. But it's a subset, a small subset from a city that, you know, did evil. They're worthy of it. You know, you're related to them, fine. We understand, but they did something very evil. It has to be dealt with. It's an easy thing. It's just a you know, a no-brainer that you give them up. Instead, Benjamin, as a tribe, gathers for battle. What is the cause of their battle? To keep Israel as a whole from getting a bunch of wicked, worthless men who raped and murdered a concubine. That's their cause. You want to go to war for that? If we go to war, we go to war for freedom. We go to war to protect others from aggressors. You go to war for some kind of justifiable cause, noble cause. Not everybody can do that, because usually one side is not very noble. But you want to go to battle, if you're Benjamin, to protect worthless men? You would think you'd want to kill them before they even got handed over to Israel. But no, we're going to go to battle against the sons of Israel for that. From the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword. Beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered 700 choice men. Do you think that 26,000 men from Benjamin and 700 choice men from Gibeah, and we're told in verse 16 that these 700 choice men were left-handed, and each one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Was there not one person with a brain in the whole crowd? Did not one influential person say, wait a minute, are we actually going to go to war to protect these scoundrels? Just for the party spirit? For tribal unity? For tribal honor? Are we really going to? Judges is a picture of how things go when a nation wanders from the commands of God. They lose their way badly and embarrassingly. Our nation has, and this nation of Israel had. And you see just how crazy, wicked crazy it got. 26,000 men with swords, 700 choice men, they come together to fight to protect a bunch of rotten, worthless scoundrels who raped and murdered a woman. That's their cause. And verse 17, then the men of Israel besides Benjamin were numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. Now, the Israel side has a justifiable cause for war. I mean, of the two, you'd want to handle it in a less dramatic way. But war's been declared. The nation's been stirred up. And Benjamin, against a show of force, decides that they're going to flex their muscles, which are much smaller, and they're going to withstand and rebel and resist and not let these wicked men away from them. I mean, it makes no sense. But that's the plan. Now, if something happened that should have happened, then none of this would have gotten this far. The citizens of Gibeah would have been horrified. And they would have said, listen, let these guys go. These men are wicked men that need to be killed. They need to pay for their sin. There should have been regret and sorrow, not this doubling down and resistance and stubbornness. And sorrow toward the husband. We are so sorry these men in our city did such a wicked thing. Probably give him some recompense of some kind. He wouldn't have paid for the offense. They would have dealt with that with the men, killed the men who did it, and then, you know, offered some kind of a recompense of some kind. All you can do. And that should have already happened. That should have happened as soon as it was done in the city. We shouldn't be at this point. But they were against it. They were resistant to it. So they did not do what they should have done, which any normal person of any character at all would have done. It all would have been nipped in the bud, if there had been a proper respect for justice and righteousness, and the proper response of sorrow and repentance. This is the offer that God gives to people who are outside of the relationship with God they should have. He gives them space to repent. And there's forgiveness. Now, these men who did this, they should have been sorry. They should have said, we are so sorry. And then they should have been killed, regardless. But everybody else, the tribe of Benjamin, the city of Gibeah, should have been remorseful, sensitive to the offense that had taken place, wanting to make it right, wanting to stay unified as a nation, admitted that wrong had been done, that these men had sinned, you know, very grossly in what they did. And if a person does that, the Bible says there is forgiveness. There's hope. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. You're a sinner. If you hide your sin, you double down on it, you'll not prosper before God. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. There's compassion when people admit they're wrong. We are a very soft-hearted society overall. People can do very wicked things and say they're sorry, and there's a little bit of a twinge of compassion. Psalm 32, verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. He was guilty. When David was guilty and he hid his sin, he kept silent about it. It was hurting his body. It was wasting away through his groaning. Groaning is like a reaction to inner pain, like your stomach is upset. But this is about the guilt of sin and the groaning burden of being guilty. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. See, the Lord's gaze upon him that David could feel and know made his burden heavy. And his vitality was drained away like he was being drained of his energy in the heat of summer, because he was not confessing his sin. But then he says in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Just like that, David tells us when he held on to his sin, when he was covering it up, when he was silent about it, he still felt the guilt. He still felt the displeasure of God until he acknowledged his sin. And then when he acknowledged his sin, he was forgiven. And when you're forgiven, means that there's that pressure of guilt is no longer weighing down upon you. The city of Gibeah could have gotten there. They have to know it's wrong, but they deny that. We hear the same in the New Testament. 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. The Gnostics used to say there was no sin. They didn't sin in their spirit. Their bodies sinned, but that couldn't be helped because they were already sinful. So they would say they really had no sin to admit to. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So by asking forgiveness, by confessing our sin, we're forgiven and cleansed. And the Lord says, not guilty anymore. Wipes out that guilt of sin. When you hold on to it, there is a calamity, spiritual calamity. We see a physical calamity here in Judges 20 because of the stubbornness of the people of Benjamin. One other verse. Ezekiel 18, verse 30. The Lord speaking through Ezekiel. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. That is termed in the way of responsibility for a human being. A man can't make a heart new or a spirit new, but he can seek that through repentance by saying, I don't want this old heart and I don't want this old spirit. I want to confess my transgressions so that they not cause me to stumble. And of course, the final stumbling will be into hell. And then the Lord closes that little section with this. For why will you die, O house of Israel? You could have said that to Gibeah. Why will you die, O city of Gibeah? Or to the tribe of Benjamin. Why will you die, O tribe of Benjamin? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. If Benjamin repents, they live. If Gibeah repents, they live. They did not repent. They did not live. The Lord Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. That is what we're told in Scripture is the fruit of a lack of repentance. But a fruit of repentance is life and forgiveness and a burden lifted that people carry, as David talked about, groaning all through the night because the Lord's hand is heavy upon them in making them feel guilty. And unless you want to sear your conscience and harden your heart and double down, you can't escape it unless you repent. Unless you confess your sin, unless you forsake your doings and turn to the Lord. That was the message here. Now, you saw that instead of receiving that, they're armed for war. And Lord willing, we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Lord, it seems appropriate at the end of this year, as it approaches, that our country this year, instead of repenting, has doubled down on all kinds of sin, all kinds of reclassifications, all kinds of departure from you, all kinds of blasphemy and slander and corrupt ways and decay and guilt. Instead of turning to you, Lord, and asking that we be forgiven, and asking that we be cleansed, and asking, Lord, that we might know you and walk in your ways. And because of that, Lord, society wanders farther from you and is more in darkness and less able to even understand and know the most basic of truths. And I pray, Lord, that there would be repentance in our land at the end of this year and at the beginning of the next. For why will we die? Why should we die, O House of the United States of America? Or why should we die, O City of Orangeburg, for sins that we can be forgiven of? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.